The book of Acts, chapter 19, we read about an encounter between the Apostle Paul and about a dozen disciples that he found at Ephesus. And he approaches this group of men and women and addresses them with a question that is utterly convicting. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul subsequently baptized these disciples in the name of Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 in all. You know, it's remarkable, given the account of the book of Acts, that Paul does not begin by asking, have any of you spoken in tongues? Is there anyone here who's exhibited the gift of prophecy? He might well have done so. Those are offered as kind of paradigm manifestations of the Spirit, a kind of validation of the work of the Spirit in the life of the church. But instead, he just goes right to the heart of the matter. Rather than talking about the symptoms and results of the work of the Holy Spirit, he goes right to the cause and says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And it's exactly that same emphasis that confronts us in our text this morning. Obviously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives a lot of attention to the subject of gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. But let's not miss the point as he introduces this subject, where the emphasis is squarely placed, not so much on the gifts as on the giver. Within the first 13 verses of our text, Paul mentions the Spirit 12 times. And it isn't just simply a matter of quantity. It's also a matter of quality. It's what he says about the giver of the gifts that is so arresting. In verse 11, he says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he, that is the Spirit, gives them to each one just as he, the Spirit, determines. Every single one of the gifts of the Spirit is a tribute to the generosity and the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit to give the church these endowments. Consequently, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us that every gift is then, in the very nature of the case, a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Of course, the gifts are inherently showstoppers. They're attention-grabbing. They're amazing. I'm not suggesting that we should be blasé about them. Indeed, Lord willing, my prayer is that next Sunday we will return to this text to look at the gifts and what it teaches about them. And although we will save the two gifts of prophecy and tongues until we get to chapter 14, where Paul elucidates them further, there's every reason to be very inquisitive about the gifts. In fact, it would be kind of surprising to downplay them, as is sometimes the case within certain Christian fellowships. It would be odd if you thought in terms of just the human analogy. If you gave some marvelously generous gift to a loved one to return to their home some months later, or perhaps even years, and discover there on the table the gift that you gave still unwrapped. Now you might wonder, you know, what? Well, this is inexcusable ingratitude, that they would not bother to open it, or at least an inexplicable lack of curiosity. How can we not be curious about these gifts? And I'm not just talking about gifts such as the ability to work miracles, as Paul mentions here, or the gift of prophecy, or the gift of speaking in other tongues, but What is it with this gift of administration that it would be keeping the company of those other gifts? Wow, what kind of administration must that be? That it would be equally a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, or the gift of helps. What kind of help are we talking about that would allow it to stand in the good company of these other gifts of apostleship and so on? So I'm dying to know about these gifts. I suspect you are as well. These wonderful benefactions with which God has blessed each of us and blessed this body of Christ so richly. Nevertheless, it's appropriate that we start not so much with those individual gifts, but with the gift of gifts, who is himself the Holy Spirit, the gift that God has given us and the source of all these other particular ministries and abilities. Our Lord Jesus, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, on one occasion after his resurrection, while he was eating with the disciples, said to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." What is that gift? It's not the gift of prophecy. It's not the gift of teaching. Not even the gift of helps. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter at Pentecost says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Our text this morning not only talks about, of course, the gifts as gifts of the Holy Spirit, but allows us to actually appreciate them in the ways in which they reflect the reality of the God whom we worship, who is a triune God. You know, on a first order approximation, it's, I think, helpful and accurate to think of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, about whom we've sung in our opening hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." It's appropriate for us to think of them in terms of, well, the Father being particularly involved in creation, the Son particularly involved in the accomplishment of our redemption, and the Holy Spirit particularly involved in applying the benefits of the redemption that Christ achieved to the people of God. As a first order approximation, that is a good summary of the Bible's teaching concerning the Trinity. Now, I know right away some of you are thinking, what's this Trinity? If we look in the Bible Concordance and some of our editions that we have in the back, the word Trinity doesn't occur. In fact, it isn't until really the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that this understanding of the relationships between the persons of God, the personal identification, self-identifications of God was understood and fleshed out. But that doesn't mean the reality isn't there. Just the vocabulary, well, the Bible doesn't have the word omniscient either. It doesn't say of God that he's omnipresent or omnipotent. The vocabulary isn't there. But the concepts are clearly there. And the concept of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this ultimate concurrence in the persons of God so that everything they do in concert, and yet one essence, that God is one fundamentally in his being, this is something that's taught all throughout the Scriptures. And it is appropriate then to recognize that because God is not three individuals, but one God, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all mutually involved in the work of creation. Primarily the texts stress God the Father's involvement. But in Genesis 1:2, already we read about how the Holy Spirit was brooding over the waters before the word was spoken, "Let there be light." The Spirit is already mentioned there. In Colossians chapter 1, we learn how everything that was made by and through and for the Son of God, who is the image of God, the second person of the Trinity. Indeed, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." The Son was involved in the creation as well. And redemption. The redemption, of course, primarily is a tribute to the work of the incarnate Son of God and His life, His death and resurrection. But the Bible insists that Jesus was sent into the world by His Father. That everything He does in submission to the will of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And that everything He does through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' own explanation for His ministry begins with quoting Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The Bible describes everything Jesus does in terms of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days He was tempted by the devil. The Bible stresses that the miracles He performed were all performed by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And thereby, the Bible assures us that though Jesus' earthly ministry ceased with His resurrection, that His ministry, in a very real sense, continues because the same Spirit that was upon Christ is upon the people of Christ, continuing these very same works as is described in the book of Acts. But what is true of creation, what is true of redemption, is also the case with the application of redemption. Normally attributed especially to the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not a lone ranger who acts on His own independently or perhaps even at cross purposes with the Father and the Son. But rather, as in creation, the Father works with in concurrence, in total concert with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. As in redemption, everything Jesus did, He did as sent by the Father, obedient to the Father, and in the power of the Spirit. So also in the application of the benefits of our salvation, the Holy Spirit, everything He does, the gifts that He gives as the triune God. That the gifts are actually reflections of the Trinity, as this is set out in verses 4 to 6. Our God is a triune God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the luxuriance of the gifts of the Spirit, the manifold diversity that we see reflected in this introduction of our new members and reflected in the members of this body, all of this is just a mirror of the luxuriance of diversity there is in God. There is a unity in diversity which is ultimate in the transcendent being of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's precisely because there are these personal identifications within God, though He is one, that God can be a God of love. He didn't have to wait to create the world in order to become a God of love. It wasn't that He was lonely for all eternity and then at last said, "I think I'm going to make some folks so I can have a relationship." The Father loved the Son from all eternity, and the Son loved the Father. And that love expressed itself with mutual indwelling as the Father dwells in the Son and the Son in the Father, as Jesus Himself taught. And indwells one another in terms of the Spirit, as Jesus taught. Now, I'm not pretending to have an exhaustive understanding of these things. My favorite theologian from the last century, Robert Dabney, says it behooves Christians to cultivate a reverent agnosticism when it comes to the mystery of the Trinity. For us to imagine we are able to figure these things out is a little bit like the presumption of a worm thinking that he can accurately understand the inner workings of a human being. We're groping in our finitude, in our inability to comprehend that which is ineffable. But the Bible, though it doesn't give us an exhaustive treatise about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it does give us an honest, accurate glimpse into the inner workings of the person of God. And it does this because it's helpful. It's also enjoyable. God is a fascinating person. I mean, it's fun to get to know people you love, isn't it? You want to hear all about them. You never cease to be interested in discovering new facets of their person. It's the same with God, isn't it? We never tire of thinking more about Him. He is just so amazing. And as I say, this inner character, the Trinitarian character of God, well, it's just like Him based on what we see of His works. God loves diversity. Every time He brings a snowstorm, He creates each flake different from the other. Why? Why does He build His church out of those whose gifts differ? Why doesn't He have a unity that is based on uniformity, so we would all look like cookie-cutter Christians, mass-produced, perhaps the way the world imagines us looking in from the outside? Why instead is there this complex reality and differentiation of ability and perspective that is so wonderfully enriching and pleasurable? Because it's God. It's a reflection of God. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men, we read in verses 4 through 6. Here we have this explicit reference to the Trinity. This is not, of course, the only text where this is the case. Our Lord Jesus, in the Great Commission, says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." One name, in the name of, the personal name in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. A name, Yahweh or Jehovah, that in the New Testament, the passages that refer to Jehovah or Yahweh in the New Testament are applied to the Son as well as to the Holy Spirit without differentiation. It's the personal name that belongs to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that Jesus commissioned His disciples to baptize all believers. Just by the company those entities keep, obviously, we're talking about a threefold character in the being of God, aren't we? I mean, if Jesus, how would it have sounded if He said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and Pastor Hugenberger"? What's wrong with this picture? It's precisely because of who the Father is, and who the Son and who the Holy Spirit are. There's a mutual interpretation. We're talking about God in every case, manifesting Himself in terms of the person and work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." There are a number of such texts in the Bible. The Trinity was not invented at the Council of Nicaea. God thought it up because that's who He is. And our text then begins by saying of this manifold gifting that the unity of God's people is a unity in diversity. This isn't a problem. This is what God wants. It is a reflection of His own being. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. The language, incidentally, these endowments, this triad of endowments, I think is telling. He says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. What are we to learn from that word, gifts? In the Greek language here, the term is actually related to our word charismatic, which is also related to the Greek word charis, which means grace. And so if we want to tease it out a little bit, the words are called gifts because they are gracious gifts. That is, they are evidences of God's grace by definition. You can't possibly deserve them. Don't imagine that your giftings, when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, are in any way to be construed as badges of honor, a basis for establishing some kind of pecking order. These are not like Phi Beta Kappa keys or varsity letters that you can wear and feel good about yourself because of them. They're astonishing proofs of God's grace. You know, when the Lord saved you or me and picked us up out of the ash heap, out of the sewer, set us on our feet, he could have said, now you go to the corner and stay there for the rest of your earthly life and think about it. It would have been fine. He would have done exactly what we have every right to expect. But instead, when he sets us on our feet, instead he gifts us, enlists us, makes us ambassadors for Christ. Paul couldn't get over it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles," referring to one of these gifts, his gift of apostleship. "And I do not even deserve to be called an apostle." You could say, "I don't deserve to be an administrator. I don't deserve to be a helper. I don't deserve to be a teacher. I don't deserve to be able to speak in tongues," because these are gifts. They are gracious gifts, as the Greek implies. Gifts of God's grace. "I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." It's God's gracious gifts that are the basis of our understanding of what these endowments are, all evidences of his love and mercy. "For who makes you different from anyone else?" Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" May God convict us if we are guilty of this sin, of acting as if our gifts were somehow or other a tribute to ourselves. Secondly, the apostle says there are different kinds of service, speaking of these same endowments, now using different vocabulary. Again, different vocabulary reflecting the particular ministrations of the different persons of the Trinity. In the second case, different kinds of service, but the same Lord. You see, the very notion of these gifts is not that they are there for your benefit. They're instead abilities that are designed for service. They're for others. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You do not have the gift of teaching if you go home and just teach yourself. You don't have the gift of healing if you know how to lay hands on your own head and wake up the next morning feeling better. You don't have the gift of helps because you know how to help yourself. These gifts exist as acts of and abilities and opportunities, ministrations of service, and service supremely to the Lord. The gifts are not God's way of filling the roster at Park Street Church or Grace Chapel or Tremont Temple, or because we've got a long duty list, we've got to have someone take care of the coffee. They're not serving our interests. It's serving the Lord. That's why he's called the Lord. The one who gives these is the Lord. You are answerable to him. And woe be to the church that impedes and hinders the ministry of God's people who have a stewardship for which they're going to have to answer to the Lord of the church. It won't be enough in that day to say, "Well, they wouldn't allow me." To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, different kinds of service, but the same Lord that you had better be serving. And then thirdly, he calls them different kinds of workings. but the same God works all of them in all men. In the Greek, the term here is related to our English word energize, and so some Bibles talk about different kinds of energizings or empowerments, but the same God empowers, the English Standard Version has it, empowers all of them in all men. When we think of God the Father as the Creator, He's not through creating. And His creativity is not monotonous. He does it differently. And your gift of evangelism will be different from someone else's. And your gift of teaching, different from another's. You don't have to be fit into some kind of straitjacket. Because He's the God who creates how many hundreds of thousands of species of beetles? Why do we need so many beetles? But He loves diversity. And because it's the same energizing that comes from the God who created the universe, expect that your gifts will have a kind of naturalness to them. The same God who created the laws of nature and loves them is naturally going to still love them when He gives you your gifts and empowers them. Don't expect there to be an oddity so much about the gifts. Just because you have the gift of teaching, don't imagine that the voice has got to emanate from your elbow. He uses our natural capacities in these gifts as well, because it's the God of creation who has given these gifts to the church, not some extraterrestrial being. The God of creation who loves His creation and uses then gifts as part of the work of renewal of the creation. Why is it that, as has sometimes been complained, that there seems to be a conspiracy of silence about the Holy Spirit in some churches? Why is it that one can go long stretches without hearing about His work in ministry? I think in part we might as well be honest and admit that for some of us it's because within the Christian community we've observed some very painful deviations in churches that have seemed to become obsessed with the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of us have an allergic reaction and would not welcome some of those extreme actions and qualities of life that we're glad to be delivered of, the sort of nuttiness and extremism that sometimes has characterized such fellowships. I myself have come from a rather checkered career, and I'm still checkered, I guess, but anyway. And I'll admit, at one point, I was in a fellowship. It actually was called the Bible Speaks, a charismatic fellowship. We had meetings in Framingham. And I remember one meeting very well. For whatever reason, the pianist didn't show up. Here we were, a congregation of many hundred. And the worship was really impeded because we were all singing a cappella without much of an ability to hold a tune. And suddenly the pastor said, "Well, is there someone here who would be willing to play the piano?" And one wonderful sister got up and came, sat down at the piano, and then we began in. And you heard this, well, it was a wonderful hymn, but it was the strangest sound. What is that sound we're hearing? Well, it turns out that she was playing by the Spirit. She had never studied piano. And apparently the Spirit hadn't either. The things for which the Holy Spirit is blamed are just astonishing. And we're often glad, having been in such fellowships, to pull back from some of this. On the other hand, I suppose there's a more normal problem that we need to deal with and own up to, and that is when we think of the Trinity, the other designations for the persons of the Trinity, Father and Son, are so engaging and transparent and understandable and welcoming, aren't they? When you think of the Father, praying the Lord's Prayer, the Abba Father that we cry out, we're immediately drawn to trust in Him. And when we think of the Son, likewise our brother, the Son of God, whose life and ministry is something that utterly impresses us with the love of God and His work of redemption. This makes sense, but the Holy Spirit kind of leaves us cold. It sounds impersonal. What is the Holy Spirit, or who is the Holy Spirit? And so we're not engaged with even the designation. I think to assure you, the Bible does, of course, sometimes speak of the Spirit in impersonal terms, the Spirit being poured out on the church. It sounds like a liquid. But even in our opening call to worship, God is referred sometimes in impersonal terms. The Lord is my rock. I like rocks, but doesn't sound old cuddly or whatever. My fortress and my deliverer, God is my rock. Just because sometimes in our attempt to adequately portray the amazing sovereign ministry of God, we use impersonal images, doesn't deny that God is a person, that he's an individual with whom we can be in personal relationship. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in chapter 12, verse 11, Paul mentions, he's the one who sovereignly determines who gets the gifts. So naturally, he's personal. He's a personal being. In Acts 5, Peter condemns Ananias for lying to the Holy Spirit. You don't lie to electricity or gravity, impersonal forces. You can only lie to a being, a person. Or in Mark 3, Jesus warns against those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Or Paul in Ephesians 4, those who grieve the Holy Spirit. God is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person, of course. So then why call him Spirit? And the reason we do so is to emphasize one definitive work that is absolutely indispensable to have always uppermost in our minds. In Hebrew language, in which the Old Testament was inspired, or the Greek language of the New Testament, the word for spirit is the same word as breath or wind. He is the Spirit of God because he's the breath of God. The breath of God, which is expressive of the enlivening, animating, life-giving power of God. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being at the bedside of a loved one who passed from this life to the next. I think back on many such occasions where I've been privileged to be with a brother or sister in the last moments of life. Sometimes individuals in that situation, of course, can continue to respond virtually to the moment of death. Other times, not so. But even those who lost their ability to speak, I've prayed with members of my church who, not able to articulate anything, when I start praying the Lord's Prayer, I watch their mouth move. Our Father, who art in heaven. As a brother or sister approaches death, you hold their hand and there's still warmth in responsiveness, in movement. But then at the moment of death, the thing that the layman most notices is the stopping of breathing. The breath leaves, and suddenly this wonderful dear member of my family or friend is transformed. The color changes. Suddenly there's insentience and immobility. Slowly, even coolness to the flesh. And what seems to be the difference between the one and the other is just the breath, the ability to breathe. And so Jesus, after his resurrection, the Bible says in John 20, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, without the Holy Spirit, you're like that body that has no animating breath. With the Holy Spirit, you're now alive. It's the Spirit of the breath of God that animates. In the original creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. In Psalm 104, when you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. But when you send your spirit, or as the Hebrew could be translated, your breath, when you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The work of the Spirit is to give us life. It's true individually and it's true collectively. Without the Spirit, you won't get it.
The Bible tells us that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to them. You don't even get it. You don't get your need for the Savior. He's called the Holy Spirit because he is especially enlivening us to the problem of sin and the reality of redemption. But without the Holy Spirit, you'll never see yourself as a sinner. I'm always struck by this self-serving bias that comes out in many forms. Not long ago, HEW tried to start a program of merit pay, and were surprised that state college professors all agreed it would be a good idea to have merit increases. And some social scientists looking at this thought, this is interesting. Why would they all want to have their pay pegged to merit? Well, they discovered that 94% of college professors think themselves better than the average college professor. They all thought they're going to be getting raises. We are utterly blind to our need apart from the Spirit of God. I remember one time counseling in our community church. We had many non-Christian members, neighbors come for marital counseling. One brother who was making a wreck of his marriage, doing everything he could to destroy it. I did everything I could to try to bring him to his senses with his wife present, sometimes without her present, and just nothing computed. It's all her fault. Whatever his contribution to the problem, minuscule. Then one day, in the process of about a 12-week counseling regimen, this brother came to faith. He was born again. And I have never seen such a transformation in the counseling office. The next Wednesday night, he came in and he said, Gordon and Sally to his wife, it's all my fault. And he began to go on at length about how he had been utterly guilty for wrecking his own marriage. Well, in fact, at a certain point, his wife kind of turned tables on him and said, no, that was really mostly my fault. Now they're fighting over whose fault it was, only blaming themselves. That's the work of the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, it'll always be the other person's fault, mostly. It's only Christians who are born again, who have the Spirit of God, who after a marriage has fallen apart, when you ask them about it, where they mostly blame themselves. Because it's the work of the Spirit to cause us to take greater offense at our own sin than because of the sin of anyone else. It's an unmistakable work. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. But it's also true that the Spirit gives us life. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Bible describes the church as a body of Christ. But it's going to be a body without life if it is a body without the Spirit. And what is a body without life? It's a cadaver, a religious cadaver. That's what a church is when the Holy Spirit is not filling its members corporately. You can look marvelous if you've seen a cadaver. I'm sure we could ask some of the fine artists in our midst to paint a cadaver and help us to see how utterly arresting the beauty of the human form is, even of a corpse. There's still the tribute to exquisite biological engineering. See how all the joints and legs and arms and all the rest of it all fit together. The exquisite design of the eye is still there. When someone dies, their eye doesn't fall out onto the ground. It's still there, the optic nerve connected, all the connections, all the visual apparatus, all there, all to be paraded and reported in annual reports and all the rest of it, counted up, numbered, measured. But it doesn't move. There's no life. It doesn't even grow fingernails and hair, contrary to the popular assumption. Once you're dead, all growth stops, even dumb growth like fingernails. Ezekiel was given a vision, son of man, can these bones live? He was ushered into a valley of dry bones, and they were very dry. And it's a picture, a spiritual picture of the condition of Israel at that time, but it could be a picture of your life or mine. Oh, we can look great, lots of capacity, lots of knowledge, and all be just dead men walking. When you go off to work this Monday morning to the perfume counter at Filene's, if that's where you work, or off to the Prudential Life Insurance Company, if that's where you work, or Mass General, if you're a surgeon, you can go there with all kinds of knowledge, ability, and ambition, and with goodwill, and it will all amount to a big fat zero without the Holy Spirit's empowerment. in your life. No life will come from it, and there'll be no life in you to do it. Son of man, can these bones live? Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Prophesy to these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will make breath, or spirit, as the Hebrew says, breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, make flesh come upon you, cover you with skin, and I will put breath, or the spirit, in you, and you will come to life, and then you will know I am the Lord. May God do that to this fellowship of Christ. May we be a body of Christ, not in appearance only, but in life, because we have the breath of life, who is the Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might once again submit ourselves to you and come humbly before you and recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. All our abilities and efforts and good intentions, our strategizing and plans, all of our exertion, all of it is a big fat zero without you. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, its watchmen stay awake in vain. Breathe on us, breath of God. Amen.